Hi everyone. As Rich has already said, my name's Julie. For those of you who I haven't met, I'm married to Taryn, who loves to preach here and spend time with you guys when he can. And one of the reasons he loves to get out of the house on a Sunday night, and I am also so happy to be here, is because there are five children at home under the age of between 11 and 4. We had twins at the end. So I am ecstatic to be here tonight and for Taryn to be at home. And the fact that you have to listen to me without interrupting for like a good solid chunk of time is pretty much the high point of my week. So thank you for having me. Thanks to the Bosch PM elders for inviting me to kick off the third sub-series as we travel through the book of Ephesians this year. We've broken it into some mini-series, and tonight we kick off the third one of those, Walk This Way. So far, we've looked at the church. Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians, and in the beginning of it, he talks about the church and how we are the church, these living stones, that we've been saved for a glorious purpose. And then he goes on to speak about the glorious future of this church, of us collectively doing what we were always born to do, to be the hope of the world. And he speaks about this church and its glorious future. And in my mind, it's almost like he's panned out, he's zoomed out, and he's shown us, look at this thing, at how beautiful it is. And now, in Ephesians 4, verse 7, that we're going to be looking at tonight, he zooms in again to the nuts and the bolts, to each little cog, our lives, our Monday to Saturday lives, our unseen habits and choices and attitudes. And he goes, let's put a stethoscope here and check that what's going on in all these nuts and bolts aligns with the bigger picture. That what's happening in the individual lives of the Christians that make up this church aligns with what we all believe and where we're going. Does that make sense? So this section that we're looking at today begins with a subhead called, in the Bible, Instructions for Christian Living. And that made me think of instruction manuals. I don't know about you, but I hate those things. We've got so many at home, and most of them still have that thick plastic wrapping around them. Taryn and I bought our kids a trampoline 3 Christmases ago, and our marriage almost didn't survive Christmas Eve, assembling it late at night in the dark in the garden while our kids slept. Because, of course, we didn't use the instruction manual, and we just fought together and tried to assemble this thing. And to our credit, it is still up and trampolining. But it is seriously squonk. We didn't do something right, and it's got skewer and skewer and skewer. And so our kids actually don't know that a trampoline isn't also meant to be a slide. And it's working for us for now. But that's our failure to really read the instruction guide on how to assemble this thing. And we're not the only ones. I read a Washington Post article that said that, and I quote, consumers are buying increasingly sophisticated products and then forgetting, declining, or flat out refusing to read the instructions. The situation is driving manufacturers nuts and costing them lots of money. It goes on to talk about how the cost of operating call centers is escalating, with 90% of calls relating to questions already answered in the instruction manual. One of these technical helplines for a computer producer had a call from a new purchaser complaining that her teacup kept slipping out of the computer's cup holder. By cup holder, she was referring to the tray that slides out for the CD-ROM. And lest we think this is just an American epidemic of not reading the user manuals, there was an article in Business Times recently about a Cape Town-based drones repair company, and business is booming in the drones repair company, and they reckon that 75% of drones that are crashed and destroyed are crashed and destroyed on their very first flight, their maiden voyage. Why? Because the pilot didn't read the user manual. So I think this indicates that human nature is such, I don't think it's just in the Williams household and some strange people in America and that own drones. Yeah, I think it's all of us. We don't really like being told what to do, hey? And we intuitively think we can figure it out. We don't need to really follow that irritating instruction manual. And yet, there's a user manual called the Bible. And there's some parts of it, like the ones we're looking at tonight, that's actually called Instructions for Christian Living. This is the ultimate user manual. And we avoid it and gloss over it at our peril, like those drone pilots. Because as wonderful as you are a complex piece of machinery. And you were created by a very wise and loving creator who has given you a manual and who alone can tell you who you really are and what you were put here to do. You can't just access that information by looking inside or looking sideways and trying to figure it out. You need to go back to the user manual. And that's what we're doing tonight. Of course, all of Scripture is life's user manual, but there's parts of it, as I've said, that are really practical, like the ones we're looking at tonight. One more thing to say before we dive into the text is that Ephesians 1 to 3, we're not looking at it tonight, but Paul has gone to great lengths to tell us that we are saved by faith and by sheer grace. We are justified, not by anything we've done, but by God's sovereign grace that reaches down and calls us. We put our hand up, we surrender, and he does the rest. Saving faith, that's justification. Nothing we can do to earn that, we just receive it. But then there's sanctification, which is the process of becoming more like Christ. And shockingly for us, this is something that we have to co-labor with Christ to see forming more and more in us. He isn't going to just do it all on his own. And that's what we're looking at today. So if you're here and you're not sure what you believe, perhaps you're investigating the claims of Christ, what a wonderful series to join in. You get to look under the bonnet, as it would, at actually how this thing should be working and how, what kind of difference Christ can make in your life. But I hope as we go through tonight in the series, you keep in mind that this isn't about saving grace. We're not talking about justification. You're saved by saying, God, I surrender my life to you. You don't have to do anything. There's no hoops you have to jump through for that. After you've been saved, Christ wants you to begin to live like it, to walk into your new reality, into the new you. And so that's what we're looking at. You're not. It's not good people that get to God. It's forgiven people. But let's look at what forgiven people begin to look like as they increasingly believe that they are loved and forgiven. Okay? So as we go through this passage, I want you to keep in mind two of humanity's biggest questions that I think Paul answers in this section. They're kind of the big questions that any good user manual should be answering. Who am I really? And what am I here for? How should I live? So let's dive into the text. It's quite lengthy. Ephesians 4 verse 7 to chapter 5 verse 2. I'm going to read it and then pull out some insights. Instructions for Christian living. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. And they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their hands so that they may have something to share with those in need. And do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Wow, this is the living word of God, friends, and I believe it's like manna from heaven for you here today, that it's not by accident or coincidence or routine that you're here sitting under the word of God. It's because God divinely and sovereignly orchestrated it. I think that in this passage, we discover again the rock-solid answer to those age-old questions of humanity. Who am I really? And how should I live? And the first thing we find in these verses relating to who we are really is that there are two yous. There are two yous. Now, these days, being true to yourself is an untested mantra, isn't it? It's one we preached on not so long ago in a half-truth series. Be who you want to be. Do what you want to do. Feel what you want to feel. If it's you, it's true and it's authentic. And it's right. Any restriction on self-expression or self-autonomy is blasphemous in our age and context. But what we find when we dig into scriptures like Ephesians 4 is that there is not one true you. There are at least two. If you are a Christ follower, there's the old you and there's the new you. There's the fallen you. And there's the redeemed you. There's the dead you. And there's the risen you. There are two yous. Verse 22 says, put off your old self. And verse 24 says, put on the new self created to be like God. Wow, there are two yous. That's where we start. What does it mean to be true to you? Well, you've got to decide which you want to be true to. And which you is more you-ier, in the words of Dr. Seuss. But we'll get there. Now I'd like to take a few minutes to look at, biblically, what does Paul mean by this old you, by the fallen self? Well, we are all made in God's image. And so there is a remarkable, breathtaking beauty about every human being that has ever been created and ever will be. It's a beauty that reflects the beauty of its creator. And it's why every person we meet is deserving of great dignity and respect, because we are all image bearers of God. Wow, isn't that beautiful to remember? But, and here's where our culture and where a biblical understanding of humanity often clash. But we are beautiful, yes. But according to Scripture, we are also broken. We are beautiful, but we are broken too. If we reflect God, we are cracked mirrors as we do so. Each of us has somehow got a fallenness and sin that has distorted and misformed the image of God in our lives. And it's distorted the image of who we are and who we were meant to be. Each of us, if we read this, if you look at the scripture we've just looked at, Paul says that without Christ, we have been separated from the life of God. It's like a branch that's been cut off from the tree. It can still have green leaves. It can still look alive. But death and decay has set in. It's not connected to the life of the tree, and we are separated from God's life when we are outside of him in this old self. We might look alive, but like rigor mortis in a corpse, our hearts are stiff and growing ever harder to God's touch, to his presence, to his wisdom. Of course, as human society, we made such great leaps over the centuries since Paul wrote this almost 2,000 years ago. We've built empires. We've traversed quantum leaps in our understanding of the universe. Whole cities and countries have been risen. But at the center of it, when you drill down to our essential selves, we're just as fallen and fallible as we have ever been. These verses give us some telltale signs of this old self. It has futile thoughts. It's got a darkened understanding. It's almost like, try as it may, it's got blinkers on. It's blinded to ultimate reality. It's separated from God's life. It's got a hard, desensitized heart to him. It's got a blunted conscience. It's sensually driven. It's driven by its physical appetites, not by its spiritual needs. And that leads it to indulge in impure things, not pure things. It leads it to be greedy and self-centered and entitled instead of generous and other-centered. And it's all the time corrupted, like a computer gets corrupted with a virus, with this deceitful desire. Now, this is not flattering, is it, of our true self, of our old self. And if you're here and you don't follow Christ, this list might sound pretty bleak and inflammatory even. But I think Paul goes to great lengths to detail not just how we miss the mark when we're separated from God, but why. And I think it's wonderful that he's actually not, of course, by the way, he's not saying all Gentiles and unbelievers do all of these things. It's kind of like a commentary on society and human nature in general. And he does it in such a way as to not point the blame onto these people. He's showing why they're like that, because they have hard hearts, hearts that are made of stone, that haven't been resurrected and turned into flesh by the living God. They can't see properly because they've got a darkened understanding, not because they have some kind of inferior intelligence or inferior moral code. And I think that's deeply dignifying, actually. And I think we also need to keep in mind that he's not writing to these Gentiles and telling them to behave and to act more like the Christians. He's speaking to the Christ followers. And he's telling them that this is what they used to be, but now they have another option. And I think he does this so that those that follow Christ will never assume that their righteousness or their enlightened choices are somehow self-generated, like they can take credit for them. The mere possibility that they can now change and they can access a new self is because of what Christ has done in them. It's all because of grace. And that should cause us to pause as Christ followers, to be deeply grateful and deeply humble and deeply compassionate to the world around us, not arrogant or self-righteous. So now, the fact that Paul tells Christians so many times, five times I counted in this section, directly, to turn away, to put off, to stop, to steer away from the ways of this fallen self, means that we as Christians have a choice. When we begin to follow Christ and we're saved by him, we have a choice. We can either be still living in the fallen self, or we can be living in the new self, in the old self or the new self. That's quite a point to make, isn't it? Now, I want to say before I use a little prop to bring this home, that what I'm speaking about here is about sanctification, becoming more like Christ. The Bible is clear that when you come to Christ, you are put into Christ's hands, and they are hands that never let you go. Once saved, always saved. Once you go, Jesus, save me, he takes you with his everlasting grip, and he promises to never let go. So whether or not you put on the new self or put off, we're talking about your experience of becoming more like Christ and experiencing abundant eternal life this side of eternity. We're not talking about whether or not your salvation is threatened here. Do you get that? But, so you've got this eternal security. You're saved. But in the meantime, between now and eternity and getting to heaven, you can either be stuck in the old self, in the grave clothes, or you can be putting them off and putting them on. And that's very different to what I always, for a long time, thought about this Christian thing. There was a time when I only had one option, like we all did. I just had the old self. This is Taryn's dressing gown. But we interchangeably, sometimes I get into it before him and then he has to wear that pink one. And my best is on Friday mornings when he has to run out because we forgot it in the rubbish bin. And the only one he can find is that one because everyone drives down our road. And so a lot of people have seen him in that fuchsia gown. But for now, that fuchsia gown represents the new self. And I'm in the old self. And what we can think is that when we come to God, saved by grace alone, that on top of being saved and forever clutched by his everlasting grasp, he's also going to take care of our Christ-likeness. And we're in beautiful times of worship like we've just been, and we think that magically, like Snow White and the Seven Dwarves, the Holy Spirit is going to be like a flock of doves that just takes this off and puts on our new self, and we're going to not have to even flinch, not even have to do anything. In a perfect world, Brandon would have been doing this for me to show what I would have done. Sorry, Brandon. And so we think this is just going to happen in moments of worship, right? And then we're going to just emanate out of here with a new glow and be more Christ-like. And then Monday hits and Tuesday and Wednesday and a week's passed and you still, you've lashed out at your family. You've thought some really terrible thoughts about someone. You've done something dodgy at work and you go, what happened? I thought God had done it all. What this scripture reminds us is that actually it's an ongoing process. Yes, once saved, always saved. But what we've got to do is be constantly onning and offing. And why Brandon just put that back on is because what's really happening, if we don't pay attention to scriptures like this and we just think, oh, God's going to do it all and I just need to just really come on a Sunday and just feel his presence again, is throughout the week in our lives, if we're not intentionally putting on and putting off, there's a spirit of the age, the devil, who gets a foothold. And he's right there just to slip this back on, isn't he? We all know that feeling of, oh, the old self. And it's our job, together with the Holy Spirit, to be ongoingly, daily, putting off and putting on. Thanks, Brandon. I'm going to just leave this on for a little bit. A little bit of object permanence for you and comfort for me. This is the new self. But we've got to be honest with ourselves that this is not something that God is going to do. It's something that Paul urges us and the Holy Spirit urges us to be vigilant about, to continually do. Right. So with that in mind, the new self. The new self. Let's look closer at this new self that Paul likens to a new garment. He tells us again and again, put on the new self. Some characteristics of this new self from these verses. One, it's a new you. It's a new you. It's a completely new you. It's not the old you. This is the gospel in a nutshell, that you have been given a new identity that is rock solid, that is anchored in what Christ has done, not in your performance or personality or how you're feeling on any given day about yourself. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 echoes Ephesians. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone and the new has come. This is a remarkable gift, friends, because there's the old self, which we were trapped in. We couldn't throw it off, even if we tried. We sometimes might try and peel it off, but we find another old self just underneath it with different toxic habits and ways of being. Christ alone comes and gives us the new self. Secondly, it is freely given to us, but we need to still put it on. We still need to apply it. You're saved by grace. And God gives you these beautiful robes of righteousness, but you have to, with his help, put them on. The gift of these robes is free, but they're not cheap. They're free, but they're not cheap. It cost Jesus his life to endow you with this fresh, resurrected self. He gave up his last breath and was bound in grave clothes, so that you could walk around in his royal robes of righteousness. Wow. Isn't that scandalously wonderful? You've been given this. It's a gift. It's free. And you need to put it on. Thirdly, it is light to wear. This is not a heavy, back-breaking garment that doesn't fit you well. Far from being burdensome, Jesus says that when we come to him, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Satan would, and the spirit of this age would like to tell you that just doing what you want to do, being true to yourself, being the master of your own destiny is the lightest way to live. But anybody that's traveled down that road long enough, you'll see their shoulders stoop because there's a burden that they carry, even themselves, that is not meant for their shoulders to carry. Only Jesus can say, come to me. Let me take your burdens and give you my burdens, which are light, my yoke that is easy. This new self is light to carry and to wear. It's also not restrictive. Earlier in the prayer meeting and in some words that came through, there was a real sense that what God wanted to do in us tonight is to remind us of how he has set us free, and free indeed. This new self is not restrictive. Unlike the former grave clothes of the old self, which lied to us with their labels that declared freedom, but in fact bound us and held us from real freedom in bonds of sin that we were helpless to break, the new self is beautifully freeing and empowering. Finally, you can be free to be who you were always created to be. Yes, scriptures do give us clear guidelines on how to live, but they're never to entrap us. They are to liberate us. They are to show us how we were always meant to live. The analogy of a train. When is a train most free? When it's riding along on those tracks, or when it's hurtling off the tracks down a hill? It's when it's on the tracks, when it's following the guidelines, that it can actually go to where it needs to go. Fifthly, this new self is soft to the touch. It's soft for the wearer, and it's soft to all those that come in contact with us. It's not prickly and scratchy. It's gentle, because woven into every fiber is the ultimate softener of mercy and grace and compassion. Verse 32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ has forgiven you. This new self is soft. As Christ follows, I wonder, are you getting softer as the weeks and months and years go by? We should be. Sixthly, it's labeled. It's labeled. On my kids' school uniforms, on most of them, you'll see on the tag, it's written our name, our family name. And what that says is that this jersey and the person wearing the jersey belongs to this family. And likewise, on the label of your new self, there's a name scrawled on there in ever permanent ink. And it's written by the very hand of God. And you know what it says on it? Mine. Isn't that beautiful? On the label of your new self, it doesn't have your name on it. It says mine. It says God's, because you are not your own. You now belong to Christ. It's beautiful to remember that as we put on the new self, because sometimes it's hard, hey, to put off some things and to put on new ones. And it's good to just get some perspective and remember, hang on, I'm not my own anymore. I was bought at a price. The precious blood of Jesus, I'm not my own. I'm Christ's, I'm God's. But also, while I was preparing, I felt like God highlighted to me that there are some people that have labels still stuck on them that are not from God. And perhaps they've been hurtful labels that have been scrawled on your life. Maybe they're labels that you have wholly accepted and embraced about yourself, but they are not what God says is the defining thing about you. And I felt like God wanted to come, even now while I'm speaking, and into your life, and he wanted to do what only he can do by his Holy Spirit and dissolve those labels and erase them from your life. Seventhly, this new self is totally different from the old you. Isn't that amazing that we can have two yous? We can have two selves, and you can put the one on and go, this is totally me. And you can put on the other one and go, actually, this also really feels like me. And yet, they are completely contradictory to one another. They are incompatible. You cannot wear them both at the same time. They have conflicting desires. I took some time to just kind of put these, the new self and the old self side by side, to just see how incompatible they are and to see how defining the differences are. Let's have a look at some of them now. We're told to put off futile ways of thinking, a darkened understanding, and to put on a new mind rooted in the truth that is in Jesus. How's that going in your life? How's that going, Christ follower? Putting off futile ways of thinking about yourself, about this world, our country, about your context and your friends. How's it going with having your mind and your attitude renewed by the washing of the word, by what you imbibe into your soul? Put off being separated from God's life and put on remembering that you're a dearly loved child. Now, if you're a Christ follower here, you are a dearly loved child. But still, we can live like functional atheists. I know I can. I can go through whole days where I haven't even thought about God. I haven't even asked him for anything. I haven't even needed him. And far from showing my maturity and self-sufficiency, it shows the exact opposite. Those are signs of the grave clothes, of the old self. There was an author once, I think it was Dallas Willard, that said, the Christian is meant to use up grace daily, like a Boeing 747 uses up jet fuel. See, we're not meant to be kind of like stingy in our asking. We get saved and we get our little energy pack for the Comrades Marathon. We don't ask God for anything else. Thanks, he's given us. No, we're meant to grow in our Christian walk by growing in our dependence and need for God. It's the opposite of what happens in the physical. Our kids are meant to grow in their independence, in their being able to live apart from their parents. But as children of God, we're meant to grow in our dependence on God and his grace. We're meant to put off being desensitized and having hard hearts, and we're to put on spirit-inspired and indwelt sensitivity. How's that going? How's that going in your life? Are you blunted by what you consume, the media you see, the conversations you're part of? Or are you leaving space and sometimes sacrificing pleasure and sensuality and in its place asking God to come and fill you and saying, God, I want to be sensitive to you. I wonder also, when was the last time, I'm speaking to Christ followers here, that you felt like you'd grieved the Holy Spirit? I think we don't talk about that so much, but it should be a mark of Christ following because we're sensitive. We're not hard-hearted, and all of us have got a road to travel. There should be some fresh memories of doing something, and then you just felt, that's not right. I'm not going to do that. Or I need to actually get back and phone that person and say, I'm sorry. How I spoke about that person or how I dealt with that was not right. That's a mark of the new self. We're to put off being ruled by our senses, corrupted by deceitful desires, indulging in impure things, and put on being like God in true righteousness and holiness. We're to put off self-centeredness, entitlement, greed, and put on other-centeredness and generosity. We're to put off falsehood, deceit, slander, unwholesome talk, dishonest gain, and put on speaking truthfully, speaking encouragingly, building one another up, and working hard for the benefit of others. I love how Paul mentions here, if you haven't been working and you've been, you know, either stealing or sponging off people, find a job, do something with your hands, not just for your benefit, but so that you can give back to those that have needs. We're to put off angry outbursts, rage, brawling, malice, and bitterness. Such hurtful words. And we're to put on kindness, compassion, love, and forgiveness. How is that going, Christ follower, in your life? Are you regularly, daily, putting off those things and putting on the new self? Now, just one disclaimer here is that some of us, when we're considering coming to Christ, I know this was where I was at as a teenager. I hesitated because I was afraid of what I would lose. Not in terms of my possessions, but in terms of myself, of what I would lose by becoming a Christian. I didn't want to lose myself in this Christianity thing and become someone I'm not. And the first thing that I've realized is that none of these things relate to personality. None of these things change your personality. They just redefine your personality, and you're either going to be a distorted version of you or a redeemed version of you. You're still going to have your quirks and idiosyncrasies and your beautiful, complex uniqueness that God has put in you. But there is a death and a dying to self that happens when we take off some things that have felt so part of us, that have given us an identity that are not godly, and we take them off and we put on something else. And it can be painful at times. For me, I recall as a teenager having a sharp, barbed tongue and being very good at cutting people down in my family and then with my friends at some of my funnest times being together making fun of other people that weren't there and laughing at other people's expenses. And although I wouldn't have labeled it unwholesome slander and deceit and malice, essentially, I had an identity that was in the old self rooted in actually tearing other people's down so that I could build myself up. And I remember coming to Christ and having this moment of realizing I have to put this thing down. I can't gossip with my friends like I have so enjoyed doing. I can't slander people that aren't in the room like I've relished doing because it's not the new me. It's not who I was created to be. And I can recall fumbling that and getting it wrong so many times, and I still don't get it right all the time. But I can recall beginning to take some steps, and I can recall biting my tongue sometimes and there being some painful, awkward silence when normal old Julie would have stepped up and said something, but new Julie just sat there, hollow, and feeling a little bit out of her depth and awkward and feeling a growing chasm between some friendships that I realized had been so built on some unwholesome, unhealthy things. And sometimes I wish I could go back to that 16-year-old Julie and say to her, keep going. Embrace those awkward silences, because every unseen sacrifice that you make in your walk towards Christlikeness, God will match with 10,000 gifts of sheer grace, because that has been the true story of my life. And I can't go back to that 16-year-old, but I can stand here today and say to you with all of my heart, friend, whatever God right now is asking you to put to death in your life, whatever he's asking you to put off because it is the old you, do it. Take those faltering first steps, bite your tongue, say you're sorry, do what you need to do to walk in the ways of Christ, to put on the new and to put off the old. God will match every step with grace. And the last characteristic of this new self is that it carries a sweet fragrance. I love how this passage ended by speaking about Christ's sacrifice being a sweet, fragrant offering to God. And like Christ, when we make these unseen sacrifices, we carry a beautiful fragrance into the world, one that isn't the stench of death and bitterness and greed and deceit, but instead carries the aroma of Christ. And it's a fragrant, wonderful aroma and a worshipped offering, an offering of worship to God too. It's like the jasmine vine that even bathes the axe that cuts it in its sweet perfume. We're meant to be like this, friends, to a hurting and hurtful world, to offer it a sweet balm of love and mercy. And isn't this the true sign and wonder in our times that are so hate-filled and outraged and divisive? Isn't the sign that the world is waiting for a church, a growing people that turn the other cheek, who forgive freely even when it costs them dearly, and who know how to love even the hate-filled? Two final thoughts about this new self. The one is that it's impossible to carry on putting on this new self, isn't it? In our own strength. We need the Holy Spirit at work in us, co-laboring with us as we become more like Christ. And this verse 30 says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? It's a picture of being marked by the Holy Spirit, tattooed by him. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's not just that God has gone to great lengths to give us these robes of righteousness, this new self, but he also works in us to make them possible. Isn't that wonderful that this new self is powered by the spirit that is in, that is at work in you? The beginning of the section spoke about Gentiles and unbelievers being separated from the life of God. But here in verse 30, we see that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. He is a deposit guaranteeing what is to become. But in the meantime, he is at work in us. And the final way he's at work in us is by giving us a new DNA and replicating it every time we put on this new self. We've got this new DNA as we come to God. We become his children. Chapter 5, verse 1. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. Walk in the way of love. We've got God's DNA in us now. Just like my kids have my DNA in me. You have God's DNA at work in you, Christian. Isn't that a wonderful thought? This is not just you now trying to work this out. You've got the Spirit of God empowering you, and you've got his DNA slowly at a spiritual cellular level working this out, making you more you-ier than you've ever been, making you who you always created to be. So in conclusion, I just want to circle back to that story that I said about my tongue and how I felt like I had to put something to death. If you had told that 16-year-old that one day she'd be standing up and preaching with that same tongue, I wouldn't have believed you. And yet, that dying to my old self has meant that there's a resurrection life on that same part of me that caused me such pain and so many people pain. And I love that God can take the parts of us that we felt were so part of us, and he can do something so dramatic. And I wonder what you're holding on to that feels like it's such a part of you and it's so hard to give away, but it's not from God, it's grave clothes. And I wonder what lies in store for you when you leave that at Christ's feet and you let him resurrect it in a new way. I wonder if the band can come up. Is there time for this? Great. Just in terms of closing and reflecting, there's this beautiful story in John 11 of Jesus and Lazarus. Lazarus was Jesus' friend. And Jesus realizes on his way to visit him that Lazarus has been sick and he's actually died. And he's in a tomb. And Jesus arrives there and he tells the friends and family that are gathered there to roll back the tombstone. And they all say, Jesus, are you sure? Because Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. So this is not going to smell pretty when we roll back the stone. And Jesus says, do it. And then I'd never noticed that there are two steps in this miracle. The first is that it says Jesus in a loud voice commanded Lazarus to arise. Arise! Can you imagine this roar from the Lion of Judah? Arise! And then there must have been this pregnant pause. And then this shuffling from this gaping mouth of this dark smelly tomb, and then Lazarus appears at the opening of this tomb. Can you imagine? Wow, that's what's happened with each one of us, friends. Resurrection life has turned your hard heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And if it hasn't, I believe God's got your number and he wants to do that with you today. He's roaring from heaven, arise. But what I hadn't noticed is the next verse that says, then Jesus commanded those around to take off Lazarus' grave clothes so that he could walk. And isn't that what we're speaking about today? Ephesians 1-3, arise, Christ follower, sleeper. And today, take off your grave clothes. You're not that anymore. Take off that old stinky stuff. It's not who you were. It's who you were. It's not who you are. And begin to walk in my ways and discover real freedom and liberty and abundant life. I believe that God has that for you today. As we close with a song, why don't you do some business with God? And why don't you either answer that call and arise for the first time, not because of you being great, but because God has done something in you today and it's great. But for the rest of us, what are the grave clothes that you need to take off, rip off, and leave at the tomb? And finally, if you have got some grave clothes that you've tried to get off and you can't get them off on your own, that's what community is for. Come and ask for some prayer. Speak to your home group. Let's be each other's grave clothes taker offers. Amen.